you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is the text that we've been reading a number of times to introduce this, what has now become a series of lessons on the subject of edification. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. There the text says, "And he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints and to the work of ministering and to the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working in due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love." Now this is a very powerful text because it helps us to learn that the only way that the body is going to be built up is by each one doing their part, each one being built up in their understanding and their practice of those things that God has to say. When we think of the word edification, we're talking about growth. We're talking about the act of building. Now, my interest in our series of studies and in you this morning is your own personal growth and my own personal growth. And let me hasten to say that as we look round about us, we see that there are some who are not here that used to be. We say, well, there's so-and-so, and he moved here, and so-and-so, and they moved there, and so-and-so, and they moved over here, and here this person went over yonder. And so what we have is a swarming of those who used to be members here to go see about families in other places and so forth and so on. And so as I look round about the audience, I see that there are faces that are missing, and that's discouraging to me. Any of you ever thought that? I learned recently of somebody who said that. And it was somebody that wasn't here. And I thought, well, now that's a real excuse, isn't it? I won't go because, you see, there are folks that have moved, and because our numbers are not like they used to be, I'm discouraged and I'll stay home. Friend, you think about what you're doing. Now, when you look at this text, you'll notice that the apostle is talking about the edifying of the body as each several part does its work. Now, friend, that's got your name just written all over it. That's you, individually. And the only way that the body of Christ can grow is for those who make it up to grow. Those who are individuals to grow and to become what God wants us to be. Now, in our study, we've noted some things in which we should grow. We've talked about areas that hinder our spiritual growth. And in our study today, I want to talk with you about some things that will help our spiritual growth. Some areas in which we are to grow. We want to grow in grace and knowledge, Peter said. When we think about growing in knowledge of any subject, how do you do that? Well, you study. Isn't that simple? And if we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we need to study. The local church here provides all kinds of occasions for you to study. To study in a public way, but we can't do that for you. Can't go home with a ball bat and bring you out on Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday. Can't do that. Somebody said, but preacher, don't you know I can read my Bible at home? Yes, you can read your Bible at home. We encourage you to do that, but also encourage you to be a part of the Bible classes and study and learn and be a source of encouragement to others. We're to grow and be like Christ. The apostle writing to the Galatians said that he was perplexed because he had to write to them with this tone, until Christ be formed in you. Let me ask you, beloved, is that your goal? To grow to the extent that you accommodate the fullness of the stature of Christ. That's what you read in Ephesians chapter 4. Be like Him. We're to grow in our judgment. As the Bible dealt with every circumstance and situation of life, specifically that you might find yourself in, you would have to have a train to pull it, wouldn't you? But it does deal with various aspects of life in principle so that you can make good, sound judgments to discern good and evil, the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. We need to grow in character. We're going to talk about that this morning again as we look at some texts where lists are given. We usually judge the character of a man by the things that he does. Wouldn't you agree with that? Why then do you find it so common as we read the Bible to find lists of things that here's what you used to do. Don't do that anymore. Here's what you are to do. Continue to cultivate these qualities. What is it that the writer, whether it be Paul, whether it be Peter, or whether it be the Lord or whoever in the New Testament, why they write the list is to help you see your need to develop the kind of character that you need to serve the Lord. Isn't that simple, beloved? That's just as simple. Some things in which we should grow. Spiritual sacrifices, Peter said. Faith and love. We see that identified a number of times. The ability to serve. Simply ask yourself the question, are you doing more in service to the Lord now than you were 2 years ago? If you answer that in the positive, then, well, that's a good thing. But if you say, no, I'm not doing as much, then that's a bad thing. We need to increase in our ability to serve. Last time we talked about things that hinder. Love of money, where your focus is. Simply neglect or indifference. You don't understand the importance of what you need to become. Well, that's not anything new. Youthful lust. We note that young Joseph was taught something as he was in the household of Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife tempted to cause him to commit the sin of adultery. He fled and got him out. He controlled himself. Paul said to flee youthful lust as he wrote to Timothy. And then there are those who just won't listen. It's disturbing to me to talk with people and you know very well, absolutely 100% sure of the time, that if you do this, this is going to be the consequence. Parents, you ever talk with your children like that? Sometimes we talk with brethren like that. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. And folks won't listen. Just won't listen. Several years ago, I studied with a fellow. He and his wife, as his children were growing up, that if you don't change the things that you're doing, this is just exactly the kind of things your children will do. Now, you don't want me to elaborate on that, do you? Because his children are now grown up, and they're not here. Now, you see, there are certain indicators of life that become hindrances to this growth and development because we just won't listen. And then we develop negative attitudes, failing to see the need to put away malice and hatred and these kind of things. Rather, we stroke that and cultivate that, and it becomes an inherent part of our life. And then we wonder why we're not growing. No, beloved, those things are hindrances. In our study this morning, I want to talk with you briefly about some things that will help. What is it that will help? Turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1, the writer says, putting away therefore all wickedness and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes long for the spiritual milk which was without guile, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation. Peter just lays it out. You want to grow, you have to long for the sincere milk of God's Word. You have to cultivate the desire to study. Jesus, in what we call the Beatitudes, said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Develop the right kind of appetite. I want to grow. Here's the things that are necessary in order that I might grow. I must have the right kind of appetite. How many of you? When your children were little, they would come to you and want some kind of junk food right before dinner time. And you say, no, it'll spoil your appetite. You ever tell your kids that? Can't have that. Why, it'll spoil your appetite. Well, now what's the problem? They want candy and junk food now. Well, what's the problem? Later on, their appetite for the things that are nourishing just won't exist. And you know that. If you had the choice between potato chips and dip, or a nice big piece of roast beef and a boiled potato, which one would you take if you're five? Now that's a hard choice, isn't it? But now, as a parent, which one is more important to you? What do you want your child to eat? It's a steady diet of potato chips and dip? Or you want them to have something that's nourishing? Well, now what do you think God wants us to have? To load up on junk food so that our appetite for the meat of God's Word dwindles to nothing? Now sometimes that's where we are. That's just exactly where we are. If you want to grow spiritually, you cultivate the right kind of appetite. But you know there's a thing that goes right along with that. You must develop the right kind of spiritual diet. When we think about spiritual diet, Jesus is talking to some who have been fed bread and fish in John chapter 6. And those same folks who have been fed bread and fish, the number was about 5,000 men, and they had been fed on 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Now that would be impressive to see, wouldn't it? But the very next day, they find Jesus in Capernaum and they want Him to feed them again. And He said, you don't seek Me because you believe I'm the Son of God. You seek Me because you ate and you were filled. And then He proceeds to tell them that He is the bread of life. What you need is to develop the right kind of diet to partake of that which I have to offer. Now, plugging that into the spiritual realm, we understand that there are those who simply don't have the right kind of diet. We know, as we turn to the book of Jeremiah and Isaiah and such Old Testament passages, that there were false prophets who told the people simply what they wanted to hear. Now, let me ask you, beloved, you going to give your little Johnny just anything he wants to eat? I want a steady diet of bubble gum and Snickers bars. Well, yeah, we all like that. But you see, I can't grow into a healthy person by eating bubble gum and Snickers bars, can I? There is a spiritual diet that we must have if we're going to grow. For example, as we turn to Jeremiah chapter 23, look at what some of these false prophets did. In Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning in verse 17, they say continually unto them that despise Me, Jehovah has said, ye shall have peace, and unto everyone that walketh in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. You want to plug that back into our illustration of candy bars and Coca-Cola? As a steady diet, you know that's not nourishing. But here there were folks who were saying, well, that's all you need. You can eat candy bars and Coca-Cola and do just anything that you want to do, and it won't have any negative effect upon you. Now, don't you see the analogy? Here were prophets that were telling them, you can do anything that you want to do, and there won't be any spiritually negative effect upon you. But that's not what the Lord said. As you keep reading in this text, in verse 27, He says to these false prophets that think to cause My people to forget My name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, and as their fathers forget My name for Baal. Dropping down in the text to verse 32, he said, "Behold, I am against them that prophesy lying dreams, saith Jehovah, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their vain boasting. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them, neither do they profit this people at all, saith Jehovah." Now you want a steady diet of junk food? That's what it'll cost you. Cost you your soul. But you know, sometimes folks won't listen to that. Now why in the world do you think these false prophets told them these things? Why did they feed them a steady diet of junk? Well, if you'll turn back to the 5th chapter of the book of Jeremiah and read in verse 30, the prophet said, "A wonderful and horrible thing has come to pass in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests bear rule by their means, and my people love to have it so, and what will ye do in the end thereof?" Why did the prophets tell them anything they wanted to hear? But because it satisfied the people. That's what they wanted to hear. Now suppose little Johnny wants a steady diet of Snickers bars and Coca-Cola. And you're willing to give little Johnny just whatever he wants. What are you going to feed him? Snickers bars and Coca-Cola? Are you going to wonder one day why he got sick? Why he didn't develop physically like he should? When here you are, the responsible one, and you gave him a steady diet of junk. That's exactly what these prophets did. But again, the question, why did they do that? That's exactly what the people wanted. And do you think, folks, there are not supposed Christians today that want the same thing? They want junk. The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering in doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure the sound doctrine, but having itching ears will heap to themselves teachers after their own lust, and turn aside from the truth, and turn unto fables." Now Timothy is warned to preach the word. Why? Because the time will come when all they'll want is junk. In Amos chapter 8, we read of a time when the people were rebelling against the will of God. And Amos tells them in chapter 8 and in verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord Jehovah, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of Jehovah." What's he telling them? There'll come a time and you'll want something to eat. And there won't be anything. What's that? There'll come a time when you want God to tell you something. And He won't. Why? Because all you wanted was junk. And that's what you got. Now, if you want to grow, you've got to have the right spiritual diet. Feed on the right things. But you also have to exercise yourself. When the Apostle Paul was writing to young Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7, he said, "But refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise thyself unto godliness, for bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life which now is and of that which is to come." Exercise. When you exercise yourself unto godliness, the Hebrew writer says, it increases your ability to discern what's right and wrong. You see, you've learned to make wise decisions about the kind of life you need to live because at points you made wrong decisions and you've learned from that. You've learned that from exercising yourself. Now, if you want to grow, you've got to have the proper kind of exercise. Now, you ever tried to cook a meal on a stove using only the pilot light? Now that don't work too. Some of you don't know what a pilot light is. That's that little light that burns underneath there, a little flicker of a flame that lights it when you turn the gas on. Now that little bitty flicker of flame is what used to be. When you now turn your stove on and it goes click, 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 click. It used to not do that. There used to be a light there. A little flame of fire that lit the gas. Now you can't cook on that. You know why? because it doesn't provide what is needed in order to make the food cook. Now, exercise develops assurance. It develops confidence. It trains and disciplines one to make right decisions. So the point being, you have to turn the flame up a little bit if you want to eat the right kind of thing and get the right kind of exercise. Heeding what you hear. You know, a preacher can stand before you till he turns blue. And he can say the same words over and over and over and over and over. And until somebody says, "That's me, I need to change this," then the preacher's words often fall on deaf ears. The Hebrew writer, much concerned about that, said in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast in every transgression and disobedience, received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Give heed to what you've learned. Listen to it. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, Randy, I'm reminded of your favorite passage, as you call it. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." Now we look at that passage and we quote it and say, yes, you have to do what the Lord said. And then sometimes we miss the very illustration that Jesus gives. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 24, he said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and doeth them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rains came and the floods descended and the house stood firm because it was built upon the rock. But whoso hears these words of mine and doeth them not is like the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains came and the floods descended and it washed that man's house away," you see, because it wasn't built on the rock. Now we are interested and often remember the illustration of the wise man that built his house upon the rock and the foolish man that built his house upon the sand, and then we forget all about what's being illustrated. The point that's being illustrated is listen, heed what you hear. And if you want to grow, beloved, you must maintain a purity of mind. And by that I simply mean you be careful about the things you think about. That's hard, isn't it? In Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, the writer said, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Further, the wisdom writer said in chapter 23 and verse 7, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." Why, it's important what you think about. Now, what you think about is, to a large degree, dependent upon what you put in. When you spend time studying and reading from what God's Word has to say, that'll help you to direct your thoughts to wholesome things. But you know, the Bible helps us to think on the right things by telling us what to think on. Isn't that simple? Turn, if you would, to the book of Philippians. In the book of Philippians, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 8 beginning, he said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." Now let me suggest this to you, beloved. The more you exercise control over the things that you think about, you will eventually find yourself talking with someone or listening to someone who is thinking in a vein that you would never have thought about. You say, "Well, I just don't think that way." Well, why not? You have trained your mind to think on these things. Now, is that possible to do? Well, obviously it is, or it wouldn't be commanded. But yet we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse 5, the writer said, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God, and bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Is there a way of thinking that I can grow in and develop in? Absolutely. And I have to cultivate that means of thinking. You know what happens when you don't? Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. The context is dealing with a circumstance where Jesus' disciples are criticized because they've eaten without washing their hands. And they're concerned about their defilement. And Jesus points out to these who are being critical that you're binding where the Lord didn't bind. The very things that Jesus commanded of you, you neglect that to bind your traditions. For example, He said, the law says, honor your father and mother, and you say that wherewith my father and mother might have been profited is carbon, that is, it's given unto the treasury or given unto the Lord. He said, you hypocrites, you disobey the command of God because of your tradition. And He said, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their doctrines the precepts of men. Now that sets the stage for what Jesus is about to tell them. You see, it's important what you think about. And He's telling them that it's not eating without washing your hands that defiles. For it's not that which goes into the body that defiles a man, but it's that which comes out. Comes out where? Comes out from up here. Comes out of your mind. Now look at the point, verse 19. For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man, but to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man. Now there Jesus sews it together. Don't you see that? It's not eating with dirty hands that messes things up. Oh yes, it's a good idea to wash your hands before you eat, but that's not the problem. The problem is what comes out of your mind. Because what comes out of your mind are evil things, and what comes out of your mind, evil things, is because that's what you allowed to rattle around in there. No man ever committed adultery but what he first didn't think about it. No man ever committed fornication but what he first didn't allow himself to do so in his mind. No man ever lied or murdered or any of these things, but what he first allowed himself to contemplate it, to think about it, and then before long, he's engaged in the practice. Now, if you want to grow, you've got to be careful about the things that you think about. The Apostle Paul, writing to those in Philippi, in Philippians chapter 2, says to them, beginning in verse 5, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, counted not to be an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient unto death, yea, the death of the cross. Now we read that, somebody say, well, what's that have to do with our subject? It tells us how Christ was thinking. And we're to think like Christ thinks. Well, how was he thinking? In verse 4 it says, not looking each of you to his own things, but each of you also to the things of others. Christ wasn't selfish. How was Christ thinking? Look at verse 3. Doing nothing through faction or through vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. Now those of you who are still, and those of you who have been, which just about gets everybody, been employed with the general workforce, would you say that the mind of Christ characterizes most of the people that you work with? Or would you say that the mind of the world is pretty selfish? Now don't think on that too long. But you see, the point is, you're to develop the mind of Christ to think like He does. And if you're not working on that, you'll not grow spiritually. Now, as we think about growing spiritually, in the context of our study of the subject of evangelism, as we've been talking about that from the beginning of the year, had a gospel meeting on the subject of evangelism. Our point of emphasis this morning and in this brief series on edification is that if you're not personally growing like God wants you to be, then you're not going to be very effective in personal evangelism. Some of you have, in times gone by, been involved in the work of sales. You ever hear anybody tell you that you're not going to be a very good salesman until you're sold on the product you're trying to sell? Now, the same thing is true with you spiritually. It's hard to sell somebody on becoming a Christian when you're not sold. It's hard to show somebody this is the kind of life you need to live when you're not doing it. You have no excitement or enthusiasm about being a Christian, very little if any knowledge about why you believe what you believe. That makes it very difficult to convert somebody else, doesn't it? If you're not faithful to the Lord, how do you compel somebody else to become a disciple of the Lord? Now here's a passage that we've looked at in many studies in times gone by. You'd do well to commit it to memory. It tells us, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." What is it that the grace of God does? The grace of God teaches. Well, what does it teach? The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And I want you to look carefully at that passage. The grace of God hath appeared teaching. Well, teaching what? Teaching us how to live. Don't do these things, but develop and do these things. Now, isn't that what you're trying to do in the realm of evangelism? You're trying to teach somebody how to change, that is, things that do not belong in his life and things that do. But as you're trying to teach him about salvation and help him to understand, here are things that don't belong in your life and here are things that you must cultivate in your life, if he examines your life, will he find you doing that? Now let's look at these terms just briefly. Denying ungodliness. Now that's a word that we probably don't use in our everyday conversation. But we understand the principle is simply a lack of reverence for God. You know why folks are not generally too concerned about what God says? Because they're not too generally concerned about God. Now, my friends and beloved, if you don't see the point of application with this in your life, then we need to talk. What we learn in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 beginning is God had made Himself known even in the creation itself, so that two attributes of His shine, His everlasting power and Godhood. Well, you can see that in His creation. But yet we know that those that are addressed in that chapter, they refuse to have God in their knowledge. And what did they do? Without reverence for God, they became ungodly. And then what did they do? Well, read the text. They gave themselves over to the practice of almost every kind of reprobate practice that you can imagine. Because they didn't care what God said. Because they didn't care about God. Now, wouldn't that generally characterize the world in whatever age you're talking about? Why, sure. That's why God destroyed the world. Man was unrighteous. Every imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Had no regard or care for God. Grace came teaching, instructing, that we must deny ungodliness, all of it, any place in your life. Now let me suggest this to you very strongly. Somebody says, "But you know, preacher, I was baptized in 19 so-and-so, so I'm all right." Now let me suggest to you that once you were baptized, didn't put a bubble around you and make you immune to any kind of temptation. In Colossians chapter 3, look at verse 5. The book is written to the church in Colossae. And he said, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. In verse 9, he said, lie not one to another, seeing that ye put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man. Let me ask you, my friend, do you think that it would be fair to say that somebody who has obeyed the gospel and been a Christian for many years would know it's wrong to lie? Wouldn't you like to think that? Wouldn't you like to think that somebody who's been a Christian for a number of years would know that it's wrong to commit fornication? Wouldn't you like to think that? Wouldn't you also like to think that the practice of covetousness, which is idolatry, that somebody who's been a Christian for years would just know that's not right? But here we find this list, along with others, written to other churches, addressed to folks who are Christians. What does that tell us? Not everyone who professes to be a Christian has denied all ungodliness. Got to be put away. Eliminate all of it. Every bit of it. Now why must we deny ungodliness? Well, because see, if you practice that kind of pursuit, then the God of this world will blind you to the things that are right. You can read that in 2 Corinthians 4. Well, why is that so important to you? Well, if you practice those things that are characterized by ungodliness, in the Galatian letter where you find a similar list, the writer said that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, very simply put, you want to go to heaven, you can't do these things. So, grace came teaching to deny any place in your life for ungodliness. What about worldly lust? Worldly lust. Strong desires, those that pertain to the world. Now that perhaps is self-explanatory, but what would that include? I got to have more and more and more and more and more and more money, more and more and more and more pleasure, and so I'm willing to engage in whatever wickedness is required in order for me to get those things. That's worldly lust. Isn't that easy? It's not hard to define it. But Paul said grace came teaching. Teaching what? That we deny ungodliness and worldly lust. All of it. Why? Because if you don't, you can't go to heaven. Period. And then what? To live soberly. That means to exercise a sound mind. Make good judgments. Sometimes we look at the word sober and we make that the equivalent of not being drunk. They're not exactly the same, although there is a relationship. When the police officer sets up what we call, or he calls, a sobriety point on the street, what is it that he's checking you for? He wants to see if you have the ability to successfully drive an automobile and to do so safely. He wants to know if you have the sober-mindedness enough to do that. He wants to check you and see if your judgment is impaired in any way that will affect your ability to drive an automobile. I want to suggest to you, beloved, that to be sober-minded means that your judgment is not impaired either by foolishness or drugs or alcohol, or whatever you might want to put in that category. Soberness is commanded. We must develop the ability to make good, sound, sober decisions. Now that's what grace came to do. To teach you to live soberly. Well, we've already identified how to do that. You think on the right things. You train your mind to think on the right kind of things. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us to live righteously. Now, very simple as I know how to put that, is to live right. You say, well, how do you do that? Well, you have to have a standard. What is that standard? Psalms 119, we learn thy commandments are righteousness. You know, we study and memorize the 23rd Psalm. How that we want the Lord to be with us. And how that we want to travel down the paths of righteousness. Remember that? Well, what is the paths, or what are the paths of righteousness? Very simply, do that which is right. Your passage again, Randy. Romans 7:21. You do what's right. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom, but he that does the commandments of my Father, which are in heaven. Individuals who understand, believe, and do the thing that is right. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us to live godly. Now, look at that passage again. We're to deny any place in our life for ungodliness. And we noted that that word indicated a lack of reverence for God. Well, now, if you are to live godly, what would the other end of that thing be? It would be to cultivate a pious manner of living because of great reverence and respect for God. Isn't that simple? Now, grace came teaching us how to do that. Fear and reverence of God must characterize every attitude and practice in which we engage. Grace came teaching us how to do that. Now, I want you to note, if you will, that nobody sleeps his way into heaven. You can't do it. You can't sleep your way into heaven. There are things that you must deliberately remove from your life. And things that you must knowingly and deliberately implement into your life. As you grow and mature and develop the stature of Christ, to be like Him, to think like He does, grow in grace and knowledge, to be like Him in judgment and character, to offer yourself as a spiritual sacrifice, to grow in faith and love, and to see yourself doing more and more and more as you grow in maturity. Things that hinder, be careful what you think about the world and those things that pertain to it. Money, neglect, indifference, youthful lust, won't listen. Bad attitudes, friend, will cost you your soul. But you know, sometimes we don't think about the other souls that'll be lost. It'll cost you yours, all right. But you won't be doing the evangelistic work that you need to, and others will certainly be lost. Things that will help your spiritual growth. Develop the right kind of appetite. Exercise yourself. Listen. Make a personal application. Develop purity of thought and in your heart. And when we look at Ephesians chapter 4, notice the personal pronouns that are in that text. Edification is personal. It's not something someone can do for you. It says, beginning in verse 11, and He gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Not everybody did the same thing. He said, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto the full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Everybody has to do that. He said that we may be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error. But speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto Him who is the head, even Christ, in whom all the body, fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building of itself in love. Everybody has a job to do in order for the church to grow. Yes, for the church to grow, I as an individual have to grow. But if I as an individual do not grow, what's going to happen to the church? Now that's not a hard one to answer, is it? If I as an individual do not grow, church will die. Now I understand that the book of Revelation teaches us that, and others, that the Lord's church is not going to cease from the earth. I understand that.
But it might in Lancaster. Did in Ephesus. Did in Laodicea. Several other places. Church no longer exists. Candlestick removed. And we either grow or we die. That's just, as my dad said, the long and the short of it. There is no other choice. And that whole thing is dependent upon you.
What you do. What I do. Because the whole thing is dependent upon what each individual does. Now maybe I'm talking to someone this morning who desires to obey the gospel. When we talk about these things that would build up the body of Christ, you need to start with what you can do. You can become a Christian. Obey the gospel. Enjoy the forgiveness of your sins and the excitement that comes with that, and never let that die. Know the joy of being a Christian. But in order to become a Christian, you must believe in who Jesus is. We're going to talk about that tonight. You know, I've made up my mind that there's a whole lot of subjects that we think are just too fundamental for us to talk about. That we're supposed to know that already. Well, perhaps. But tonight we're going to talk about Jesus as the Son of God. We're commanded to believe that. But why? What evidence exists that leads me to that conclusion to which I cannot deny it? Well, friend, you must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin in repentance. Confess your faith and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. Raised to walk a new life in Christ. And maybe you've done that. But you're not living the kind of life that you know you should. Maybe you're not growing. You're not doing what you know you could. Why not fix that this morning? We can help you. We can pray with you and for you. The Lord has promised the blood of His Son to forgive you. We can help you do that. Make it known while together we stand and while we sing this song.